This message entitled The Main Event was delivered to Christ our Rock Bible Church on May 17th, 2020 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Luke 24, 30-45.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Amen. Going to give God the glory here today. That's what we want to do every time. And especially today, I think, because it's today. Today is the day the Lord has made. Amen. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Praise God. All right. I have a illustration that I wanted to share with you. Usually I just kind of wander around and do that. But it's so integral. I feel it's integral to what I'm going to be speaking on a little bit later in the service that I wanted to have this available, as part of the recording, so that people can get that while they're online. It was May 17th, which is the same date as today, May 17th, 52 years ago today. Now, you know you're getting a little bit up there in years when you remember. You know, it's not 150 years ago. It's not 300 years ago, like a lot of these are. But 52 years ago today, 1968, city planners formally dedicated the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, Missouri. Has anybody ever seen that? You ever been there? Anybody been there? I figured you probably have. Did you happen to go in it? They have did you really? Okay, I've never been out there. I've seen pictures of it, but I had no idea the history and the detail behind this particular thing. It's just, you know, it looks like they've got one humongous McDonald's in town, you know, with this big arch, you know, but it's not that at all. So I wanted to share this with you, the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, Missouri. The stainless steel clad arch is the tallest monument in the United States. Imagine, with concrete foundations sunk 60 feet into the ground, reaching into bedrock, 60 feet into the ground, designed to sway up to 9 inches each way. And you know they have to do that. There has to be some sway to it in order for it to withstand, especially if there's a big wind, big storm and so forth. It's got to be able to have a little bit of sway to it. I remember when we were in New York City, and we were there to attend Times Square Church, but we also did a little bit of sightseeing, and we went up on the World Trade Center, one of the buildings, and clear to the roof. I mean, clear to the roof, not just top floor, but right roof and antenna and, you know, the whole thing. You've seen the building. It's one of the ones that went down on 9/11. And if you stood there still, you could feel it. You could feel it just going like this. A little back and a little forth, okay? I don't remember how much it was for that, but that just makes you even more nervous, you know, for the swaying that's going on. But it's designed to sway up to 9 inches each way. The arch was built to withstand earthquakes and hurricane-force winds. The arch is part of the Jefferson Expansion Memorial on the Mississippi Riverfront, honoring Thomas Jefferson and the Louisiana Purchase. The arch represents the spirit of the pioneers who settled the West. Visitors can ride a unique tram system to the top, where there's a viewing area that holds up to 160 people. It'd be kind of hard to do social distancing there, I would imagine. You have a pile of people up on the top. And it offers a view as far as 30 miles in any direction on a clear day. For Christians, the most beloved memorial is the cross. It's the focus. Seems to be the focus. The cross of Christ reaches into heaven and spans the distance from the beginning of time to eternity. Its foundations are sunk into the bedrock of God's love and mercy. It can withstand the fiercest demonic attacks and sway the most hard-hearted sinner. See, in that case, for this memorial, for the cross, it's not a matter of the cross swaying. you know, to whatever the world wants to do around it. It's a matter of God swaying our hearts to be more devoted to Him. There is room for an infinite number of people to visit the cross and come away changed forever. Sometimes the cross is used merely as a cultural icon or a fashion accessory, you know, like wearing a cross around your neck. There's nothing wrong with that. It can be a good reminder to you and to others that you love the Lord. But at the same time, you've probably seen, you know, on news reports or whatever, got all kinds of people with heavy rock, you know, heavy metal music and hard rock and tattoos that are demonic and all kinds of things, and yet they got their great big cross hanging from their neck, and that doesn't fit. Okay, it just doesn't fit. It's intended to be what you're about and who you're about, and then the rest of the life oftentimes doesn't line up. Familiarity can dull our senses to the power behind the symbol of Christ's agonizing death, which opened up the way for us to be accepted by God. We need to visit there daily. The best view is not found at the top, like the arch. The best view is found at the foot of the cross. So there you go. There's the difference, I suppose, between symbolism and reality. Now, I wanted to share this particular illustration because it ties together some loose ends, so to speak, in what we're going to be talking about a little bit later, and also with the kids, about there is a difference between symbolism and the reality of what the symbolism represents. Okay? And that's okay. It's okay as long as you recognize that. And as long as you see what the reality really is, and that the reality is not just the symbolism. Believe me, there are a lot of people who are just holding to symbolic things and don't let the heart really get changed in the process. So anyway, I thought you might find that interesting. I've not been there. I would eventually someday like to see it. I don't know about on a windy day, but you know, and there's probably a lot more to it than that, but I didn't even know that much about it. Like I say, it just looked like there was a large McDonald's in town. But anyway, it has much more significance than that. But the symbolism is not really the important thing. The reality is the important thing. Symbolism is just supposed to reflect it. Okay? Praise God. All right. Let me just go ahead and open with prayer, and then I'll just turn it over to Jim. Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for your mercy here today. Help us, dear God, to keep our focus, Lord, on Jesus. Lord, we love you. Lord, we love you. We just know, dear God, that you've got a purpose in allowing all of this virus stuff, dear God, to happen. We read through history and we hear about other plagues and viruses and diseases and so forth that have come through and how people have made it through them. And you are the only one, dear God, that can really not only allow for that to happen, but then have a purpose in allowing for it to happen. So we just want to thank you. We want to keep our eyes on you. Lord, we want to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Help us, dear God, to love you, Lord, for you have loved us first. That's what you show in every way, dear God, your love for us first, and then we turn right around and love you right back again. So we want to thank you for that, dear God. You're so merciful and gracious. I do pray that you'll touch each one, Lord, here in this place today. Open up our hearts, dear God. Open up our understanding to really see what the main event is. I think this is crucial, dear God. We have all kinds of ideas about what that is or what it could be or what people think it is. But Lord, what does your word say for sure? What does your word say, dear God? What is the main event? And Lord, it may be different than some of us think. There's more to it, dear God, than just what we have figured a lot of times in our own thinking and our own ideas. And it goes much, much deeper. And so I thank you for it, dear God. I do pray, Lord, that you will be amongst us here today. You will be dealing with our hearts. You will be drawing us ever closer, dear God, to you in this time. I want to thank you, dear God, for you are worthy to be praised, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. We want to lift up the name of Jesus in this place, dear God. And we thank you, Lord, that you are forever, forever a very good God. Hallelujah, Lord. You are greatly to be praised. Amen. Hallelujah. What a great God we have. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You are worthy, Lord, of all adoration here in this place today. We want to thank you, Lord. Dear God, it's truly from your heart, dear God, that we recognize and we receive the blessing that you want to give here in this place today. It's from your heart, dear God, and we want to thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, dear God. Lord, we have a suspicion sometimes, I think, that anything that looks difficult is somehow bad. And that's not really the case. We know that from your scriptures, dear God. A lot of things are difficult. A lot of things are hard. But that doesn't mean they're bad. Because if you're going to be using those things for our good, and you do say, dear God, that all things work for the good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So we can't just wander around and say, well, this is horrible, and not see that you have a purpose or a reason. You have a plan, dear God. You have a plan. And I do pray, dear God, that you'll open up that understanding, dear God, to us today and really every time we get together, because that's really what the Christian life and the Christian worship is really all about, dear God, to see your glory and to make you known. Hallelujah. In these days, we thank you for it, dear God. You are worthy, Lord, worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Amen.
And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spaken, he showed them his hands and his feet.
Amen.
I didn't read enough.
You want to go further?
Yeah.
Okay.
And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave unto him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures.
Very good. All right. Thank you. Glory be to God. The main event. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we want to thank you, dear God, that you give your heart every time you give us your word. I want to thank you, dear God, that when you do that, it directs us and it leads us and it always points us forward. Even as it did for these two that traveled on the road to Emmaus, the story we talked about last week. All of a sudden, when they recognized him, they said to each other, "Did not our heart burn? Did not our heart burn within us as we traveled with him and he opened up the scriptures to us?" And I believe that's what you do, dear God. When we come to hear from you and from your heart and from your word, you open up the scriptures to us. Praise the name of Jesus. We desire, dear God, above all things, Lord, to be led of your Spirit. And this is why I believe this, even the scripture here, dear God, makes it crystal clear how much that Holy Spirit is needed. So I pray, dear God, that you'll be the one glorified here in this place and with this truth that you're now going to plant in our hearing and in our understanding. We thank you, Lord, for all of it. We pray this all, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Many years ago, there was a young boy who had heard about circuses, but he had never seen one. And he wanted to see the one that was being advertised. It was coming to his local town. It was a few miles away, but he felt it was quite worth it. And so he was going to go one Saturday morning, and his dad called him over and gave him a few dollars to, to cover the admission and so forth and so on. And so off he went. Couldn't wait to see this thing. So he got there, and lo and behold, only a few minutes later, all of a sudden, he starts hearing the instruments, and the trumpets, and the drums playing and pounding, and pretty. He could see that cloud of dust in the distance, and it was coming closer and closer, and there was the clowns marching alongside the band, there was elephants, not in cages. They were just being led with these ropes. And everybody was just cheering and thinking this was just the greatest thing ever. And then there were cages with the lions and the tigers and the bears and the oh my's. And yeah, that's what it was, the oh my's. Alrighty. So anyway, and everything else that you picture, you know, the trapeze people and so forth walking along and waving and showing off and so forth. Of course, they're not doing any trapeze things. Oh, they I think they were maybe doing some somersaults and stuff like that. Well, so this all went on and so forth, and down the road it went past him. So he decided he might as well go ahead and get home. So he goes ahead and heads down the road and gets all the way home and thrilled to death with all that he had seen. And his dad asked him, "Well, son, how'd you like the circus? And what was your favorite part?" And all of that kind of stuff. And so as he was describing the circus, he said, "Yeah, but what about the circus itself?" And he said, "Well, that's all they did. That's all they had. You know, this parade that goes into town, goes into where the rest of it would be," only he didn't know that. So he came home without seeing the circus. He thought that was going to be what he had seen. He thought that was the main event. And obviously it was not. His dad explained to him, probably should have just kept quiet about it, he would have felt better, but he explained to the boy that, "No, you missed everything else. You missed the three-ring circus. You missed the trapeze acts. You missed the tricks that the animals did with their trainers and so forth." And he described everything that would have been in there. And the boy was absolutely flabbergasted that he had missed the main thing. Thought that what he saw, it was the parade that he saw, the circus parade, just coming into town. That's all he saw. But as far as he was concerned, as far as he knew, that was the main event. And I think a lot of people do that same kind of thinking when it comes to spiritual stuff. They'll see a little something, they'll hear a little something, and they think that's it. They think that's the main event, when actually God plans to go even deeper. Praise God. Spiritually speaking, many, I think, today, and we've probably all thought it and all said so, that we think the cross would be the main thing. And in fact, we say that. We say that the cross was the centerpiece of human history. It's the most important thing that ever happened. Okay? I have a feeling that we're not seeing everything we need to see at that point. Maybe we're just seeing the parade, which is advertising, you know, what God is doing. And if you don't go see the main event, if you don't go all the way with it, then you're not going to see everything. I think that's really what's going on. I mean, the most important thing that ever happened, that's what we think of. We say the cross, oh yes, it's the most important thing that ever happened. And don't get me wrong, it's absolutely crucial, all right? But it's not the whole picture, okay? Even the cross is leading to something else, right? In fact, I oftentimes have a little bit of difficulty in trying to speak of the cross as the main thing. And, well, for one thing, what about the resurrection? How crucial was that? Okay? The cross is leading to something else, right? Let me take you back for just a second. And this, I think this is important enough. Turn over to, let's see, where is it? John 12, verse 16. John 12, verse 16. We've mentioned this before. I told you all the way through the Lenten season that I was hoping to find the scripture that we once saw last year in a sermon series on these things. And in verse 16 it says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." They didn't get it. "But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Then they started to get it. Easter Sunday. That's one of the, there might be other scriptures that say that same thing, but that's one of them. And it makes it clear that they really didn't get it before that. Well, they didn't. I mean, they hear about him being raised from the dead, and the guys all get together and they say, "Well, it sounds like idle tales to us." You know? They didn't get it. And the Bible says right here that they won't get it. They won't get it until Easter Sunday. Okay? Which is what happened. That's when they met him, and that's when they began to get it. Now, I want to be clear about this, because I don't know that I was real clear when I mentioned this last week. But it needs to be clear. And that is, it doesn't mean God didn't need to deal with anybody after that. You know? You met the Lord, spiritually speaking. Okay? And that's obviously crucial, and that's obviously important. And that's what's happening as of Easter on. Okay? But, you know, 2,000 years later, we need to see him spiritually. Now, I've said this before, but let's just be real clear about it. It's got to go deeper than seeing him with our eyeballs. You know, because we don't, for one thing, we don't have the opportunity to do that. He's up in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we are not, you know, going to have him right here with us. Unless he's given to us by way of a vision or a dream, and that's happening with people all the time. Many Muslims, for example, have come to know Jesus because of a vision or a dream, all right? But it's crucial that we understand that this is God's doing, that he has purposely set it up. So, because their eyes were holden. Isn't that what it said about the two on the road to Emmaus? Their eyes were holding. That means God stopped them from seeing something. So they wouldn't somehow think, "Well, look at me. Look how smart or spiritual I am because I saw this thing." You know? No. It's been held off till Easter Sunday. Till they meet him. And the same thing is true with us when we meet him. Amen? Okay? All right? But disciples didn't get it at first, it says here. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Nobody understood until Easter Sunday. Nobody really did. I mean, look at Mary Magdalene saw him. All right? But she didn't get it. She, even seeing him and talking with him, okay, she didn't get it, okay, yet. But when Jesus mentioned her name, when Jesus got kind of personal with it, that's when she knew it was him. You know, he says Mary, she says Rabboni, and now she knows he's alive. Praise God. Amen. And before that, she wasn't even looking for alive Jesus. She asked the gardener, Jesus, she asked the gardener about it, and all she's looking for is a dead Jesus, dead man. I'll take him away. Nobody understood until Easter. And that's when they actually met him. Not just hearing about him, okay, but that's when they met him. And then and only then, the cross and the journey to the cross and the journey to the suffering and death and the journey after that and in the tomb and all of that, none of that made sense until. But there's something else yet too. Mary Magdalene, she's the first one to see him, okay? The other women, they saw him, all right? Simon Peter, he got a visit, all right? And the two who took off to Emmaus, they were, as I mentioned when we talked about that one, they were actually running from the truth. They didn't want to deal with it because he didn't pan out to be who they thought he should be. They thought that he should be the one to take away the Romans, and he didn't do that. He didn't come for that. So they're running from the truth and the reality of who Jesus is. But really, the resurrection itself was leading to something else. And that's what I want to deal with here today. It's the main event, if you want to put it that way. Really, it's the main time of visitation that Jesus had. It was with the whole group. Yes, he saw Mary. Yes, he saw the women. Yes, he saw Peter. Yes, he saw these two on the road to Emmaus. Okay? Yes. But the main thing that happened Easter Sunday was the meeting with the whole group, with everybody there. All right, let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke 24, are you there? Luke 24, and we'll back up to the 30th verse, okay? And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, talking about in Emmaus, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. They knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And now I'm not going over all the details of this because we already talked about this, but I'm just trying to bring these two things together. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And when we talked about Simon, this is the only passage we really have. There's no other place where the story is told of Jesus coming to meet with Simon. It just says it here. He did meet with Simon. Okay? And I suggested to you that was probably because Jesus had spent so much time over the 3 years that they were together dealing with Simon and constantly saying, Simon this, Simon that. You know, talk about the original Simon Says. Right? And they were told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Now notice in verse 33, it says he found the 11 that were gathered together and them that were with them. Now, you know Jesus had 12 disciples to begin with. But you also know one, namely Judas. He committed suicide. So he's gone. That leaves how many? 12 take away 1. Ben? 12 take away 1. 11. Yeah, 11. However, just 2 seconds later, 10 are gathered. You know what that means, don't you? What is it, Andrew? Oh, he's got the 11 on his dice. Is that what it is? Yeah, Lily? That's right. Somebody wasn't there. But he was there when the count was taken of 11. But 2-3 seconds later, somebody's not there. And that's Thomas. Thomas had been there and left. It's obvious. That's what it says. The 11 were gathered, and then a couple verses later, there's only 10 of them there. All right? So that means that's when Thomas walked out on the whole thing and left. That's a pretty precarious situation to be in. It's not a whole lot different than the two on the road to Emmaus that took off and not dealing with this whole thing and meeting with Jesus and so forth. Only the problem was they were bitter against what Jesus, hadn't accomplished what he thought he should have done. Okay? There was a bitterness there, and there was a real objection and so forth. Okay? I don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Or we know he was there, but he left. So what's going on in his head that he doesn't want to be there in the next 5 seconds? Is it because he's already been there most of the day and Jesus hasn't shown up and he got tired? You know, thought this isn't going to pan out. This isn't going to work. You know, I don't know. That's not the story for today. Okay, so we'll let that go. But the fact is, he left. And then in verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now we know from the story that Thomas is not there at this gathering. So that's why I say he had to have left in between these two things. But now Jesus says to them, peace be unto you. You know what peace means in the Greek? A paramount blessing. A paramount blessing. Okay? It's a reconciliation with a holy God. Irene is the Greek word for this. Peace. Peace be unto you. Praise God. All right? He wasn't there just to prove something to them. He wanted them to have peace. They needed some things to get on with the next days to come. That's why he came. He was not in the business of proving himself to be alive. Why would you have to prove yourself to be alive? You are alive. Wouldn't that be proof enough? Huh? I mean, if you had a situation going on in your family and you heard so-and-so died, and then you find out they didn't, wouldn't knowing for a fact that the person was alive prove to you that the person was alive? Seems to me. He doesn't have to run around proving himself, okay? He says peace. He wants them to have the peace of God. Paul called it the peace that passes understanding. Praise God. But they were terrified. They were affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They were shuddering in their sandals. They were dreading the whole thing. The opposite of this is courage and boldness. They don't have any courage. They're hiding because the enemies of Jesus could want them dead too. So they're hiding and they're meeting secretly. Why are ye troubled, Jesus says to them, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? In other words, why do you reason with each other? Kind of the same thing that was going on in the road to Emmaus. You know, why don't you just believe? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. All right? Now, wait a minute. When Mary Magdalene was rebuked by Jesus, it was for, in a sense, touching him, holding him. But the Greek word that's used in Mary's situation has to do with don't hold me down. You can almost picture her trying to hold his feet down. She's already lost him before. He was gone. presumed dead and so forth, and now he's alive, and she's not going to lose him again. So she's holding him down. I mean, literally, holding him down. That's what that touching meant. Don't do that to me. Okay? But this is different. Jesus tells them now, he says, handle me. Handle me and see. It means to touch lightly. It's not a molding or a shaping of him to be what they want him to be. And that's what Mary was evidently trying to do. And that's why she was rebuked. That's why she was told not to do that. This is not a molding. This is rather to learn the composition. Find out what Jesus is made of. Find out what he's all about. Praise God. That's what this handle is. He's telling them to handle him. It's not the same thing as with Mary. And it's evidently not a problem with regards to the women that met Jesus. Remember, I always picture it as meeting him in the woods, you know, because they're taking a shortcut back to tell everybody. And then Jesus, whoosh, he appears to them right there. And they fall down and they worship him. And they touch his feet and so forth. And he doesn't gripe about that. He doesn't say anything negative about that. So what was their attitude? They were not trying to hold him back. They were worshiping him because they now had seen, in fact, and met the risen Lord. Amen? Okay? And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not, but for joy, they're so filled with joy, it's like too good to be true. You know, hard to believe. All right, that's the idea. Joy is great joy and exaltation. And they wondered. That's not a bad place to start, but you got to come beyond wondering. And wondered, and he said unto them, have ye any meat? Does that sound familiar at all? A little later on in the story, when they're out at the beach and Jesus is on the shore, what does he yell out to them? Hey, children. Literally in the Greek, it's infants, babies. He's getting after them, okay? Have you any meat? You know, remember Paul talked about there's the milk and there's the meat. Do you have any meat? Do you have any of the deeper stuff? And they said, no. No. He is not just asking, and we've said this before, but he's not just asking, have you caught anything? That's not what he's asking, okay? He's wanting to know if they have anything deeper. Do you have anything deeper? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb. Okay? Now the fish is where they get the symbolic picture of Jesus. Because the first letters, or the letters of Jesus, first letters of Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, is, it spells the word ichthus, and ichthus is the Greek word for fish. So from this, and from the fact that these were fishermen that he's dealing with for the most part, then that symbol was there. On the pulpit that I have at the house, it's got that fish symbol, and it's got the ichthus written out in it. You know, Jesus Christ, God's Son, and Savior. And he took it, and he did eat before them. So he ate the fish, proving that he was not a ghost, proving he was not a spirit, proving that he had a human body. Okay? And he took it and did eat before them, and he said unto them, these are the words, these are my words, is literally from the Greek what that's referring to, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Amen? Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So they would get it. I wonder, do you suppose two of those followers of his, you know, the two that had been to Emmaus, do you think they probably got Jesus aside and said, Jesus, do you think we could be excused? Because you already told us about this. You already opened up the word to us, the scriptures to us. You know, so we don't need it. Do you think that's what they said? It's not what they said. No. In fact, I'm always amazed when I run across people that don't seem to want any more of Jesus. I already have Jesus. I don't really care for any more. I don't need to hear it or so forth. There have been a few times where I've tried to hand people a newsletter, you know, one of our messages that we mail out. And I'll just tell them, you know, it's about Jesus. Oh, well, I'm Catholic, you know. It's about Jesus. Do you love Jesus or don't you? And it doesn't matter that you already heard something about Jesus from your own church. You know, don't you want to hear more about Jesus? Don't you want to hear any more depth to anything? Okay. I already have a church, some people will say, you know, so I don't need that. I don't want that. Well, could be that they're a little scared that it might go deeper than what they've ever heard before. But it's still Jesus. The Gospel of John shows us something else. And if you'll turn there, I'd like to show this to you. Would you turn to John chapter 20? Here we go. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. This is John's version of what goes on that afternoon. All right, ready? Verse 19, John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut up where the disciples were assembled, because they were fearful of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, what? Said unto them, peace be unto you. See, it isn't about proving that he's alive. Amen? Okay, peace be unto you. There it is again. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you. There it is again, twice in one conversation. As my Father hath sent me, so even so I send you. And then this, and I think this is crucial. Verse 22. And when he had said this, when he had said peace, when he had said reconciliation with the Holy God, when he had said paramount blessing be upon you, what did he do? He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. He blew on them. The Greek word here is emphusao. Emphusao. And right away, you can hear English words in that, can't you? Emphusao. You got the emphysema, which is not what this is talking about, but it has to do with that breathing. Okay? To puff, to blow at, to blow upon. It comes from a word that means to swell up, to germinate, or to grow and to produce. Praise God. He breathed on them. Breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, what's that all about? What's going on? Well, I've heard people try to suggest, I've heard pastors try to suggest, that this is John's version of Pentecost. I'm sorry, people, but it cannot be John's version of Pentecost. Cannot be, because Pentecost happened on Pentecost, and this is Easter Sunday. Can't be, okay? Just can't. So it's got to be something else. All right, got to be something else. It's really all about loyalty. It's really all about discipline. It's really all about God's way. See, the impartation of the Holy Spirit by Jesus to his disciples on Resurrection Day was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's experienced by them on Pentecost. Can't be. It was rather an infusing of the disciples for the first time with the regenerating presence of the Holy Spirit and with new life from the risen Christ. During the last discourse, this Jesus that Jesus had with his disciples before his trial and his crucifixion. He promised them that they would receive the Holy Spirit as the one who would regenerate them. Okay? Literally what we would call today in New Testament terms, being born again. This is their born again experience. They knew him from before, but it was under an old covenant. He dwelleth with you, he now says, and shall be in you, prophesying. Okay? He's with you, but now he's going to be in you. Okay? That John 20, 22 refers to regeneration can be inferred from the phrase, he breathed on them. Amen? And by the way, it's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Actually produced life. That's what regeneration is. Okay? So that's what's going on there, not Pentecost. Okay? It is the same verb that is found in Ezekiel 37 from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it says in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, breathe upon these slain that they may live. See? New life. What we in the New Testament realm call born again. All right? Indicates Jesus was giving the Spirit in order to bring forth life, to bring forth a new creation. That is, just as God breathed into physical man the breath of life, he became a new creation. So Jesus now breathed into his disciples spiritual life, and they became a new creation. Through his resurrection, Jesus became a quickening, life-giving Spirit. Praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. The words, receive ye the Holy Ghost, which is what Jesus said to them, establishes that the Spirit at that historical moment entered and began to dwell in the disciples. Now the Spirit, Holy Spirit, was always around. Okay? The Holy Spirit's been around all through the Old Testament. You know, David says, Lord, please don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, that's David, Old Testament. So it's not that people didn't know about the Holy Spirit, okay? But now it's within. Okay? The promise of a Pentecost is now within them. The verb form for receive is aorist imperative. Labete, aorist is basically past tense. From the word lambano, denoting a single act of reception. The Holy Spirit was given to them to regenerate them, to make them new creatures in Christ, what we in the New Testament covenant call born again. This receiving of life from the Holy Spirit preceded the receiving the authority of Jesus and their baptism in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Prior to this time, now hear this clearly, because I do believe this wholeheartedly, the disciples were technically true believers and followers of Jesus and were saved according to the old covenant. Okay? But a new covenant was coming. They were not regenerated in the full new covenant sense. Not until this point did the disciples... Do you see why it was so crucial that everybody be there? You know? And Thomas? I don't know. Praise God, he took them back, though. Yet they were not regenerated in the full new covenant sense. Not until this point did the disciples enter into the new covenant provisions based on Jesus' death and his resurrection. See, it couldn't have been based on his death and resurrection before. Because when he first started talking about this, he hadn't died. All right? It was also technically at this time, and not at Pentecost, that the church was born. And I mentioned this back not that long ago, a couple weeks ago or whatever. We usually have this picture of that's the church's birthday. It's Pentecost. Now, I think it's much more this, that the church is born when the first believers are born again. Amen. It was also technically at this time and not at Pentecost that the church was born. The spiritual birth of the first disciples and the birth of the of the church are one and the same. This passage is crucial in understanding the Holy Spirit's ministry to the people of God. These two statements are true. The disciples, number one, the disciples received the Holy Spirit, were indwelt and regenerated by the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Because remember, at Pentecost, it was the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. That was the focus. There weren't just the 12 disciples or 11 disciples. There was 120 in that upper room. Amen? Okay. We're indwelt and generated by the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. And secondly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, which is the Pentecost experience, occurred after their regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Their baptism in the Spirit at Pentecost was, therefore, a second and distinct work of the Spirit in them. These two separate and distinct works of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Jesus' disciples are normative for all Christians. In other words, it's for all of us. That is, all believers receive the Holy Spirit at the time of their regeneration, when they are born again, and afterwards must experience a baptism in the Holy Spirit for the power to be his witnesses. Okay? So you have the Holy Spirit, but let's go deeper. Let's take it on more fully. Amen? There is no scriptural foundation to suggest that Jesus' bestowal of the Holy Spirit in John 20, verse 22, was simply symbolical prophecy. Not just prophecy concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was a real experience that happened Easter Sunday afternoon. The use of the aorist imperative, that past tense version, for receive, denotes reception at that moment and in that place. What occurred was an historical reality in space and time, and John records it that way. The suffering, the death, and the resurrection, and even the ascension, let's not forget that, even the ascension only makes sense in light of the forthcoming Holy Spirit. It only makes sense. And that's why he took that first major appearance to his people, to blow on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just saying, you know, in a few weeks, receive it at Pentecost. There was a need to receive that new covenant understanding even then. And that is why Jesus made clear throughout the whole thing that nobody would get it until, would understand it, that is. I don't mean get it, but understand it, because it was then the Holy Spirit came into focus. What good is it to be saved if it isn't going to glorify God? In other words, be done God's way. In other words, be done because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Perhaps I could illustrate how vastly different God's way is from the human way with this story. And I'll close with this. The peer pressure is so strong in my sixth grade class. I am having a real discipline problem, the one teacher said to some of her colleagues in the teacher's lounge one day. Oh, I've got that problem too, but I think I've discovered how to solve it, another teacher responded. How? The other teachers sitting in the teacher's lounge that day asked her at the same time. How? Well, I think it's pretty simple, actually. They're so loyal to each other that they will not tell who did whatever the wrong was done. So all I do is make the entire class stay in for recess. The next day, I look for the one with a black eye. That's not God's way. That might be man's way, okay? But that's not the way God's going with this thing. Amen? And what a difference between those two things, isn't it? Praise God. The Holy Spirit is, in a very real sense, the main event. However, the Holy Spirit doesn't mean much of anything without the cross, without the resurrection. If you think about it, none of them mean anything unless you got the whole caboodle. You got everything together. Do you understand what I'm saying? The resurrection wasn't possible without the cross. Okay? The cross doesn't really make any sense without a resurrection. And you could plug in all of those things. They all go together. It's all one story. Amen? And really, put them all together, and you really do have the main event. But I think a lot of people just want to forget about living holy for God. They don't want to hear about the Holy Spirit does this and the Holy Spirit does that. They just want to hear that somebody other than themselves died. You know what I'm saying? You know that they okay, Jesus has to, like A.W. Tozer once said, Jesus has to do all the dying. For a lot of people, that's the way Jesus has to do all the dying, and yet his dying calls us into death to self. Amen? Like we talked about last week. Praise God. See, it's not really going far enough if you're just going to the cross. You're not really going far enough if you're just going to the empty tomb. You're not really going far enough if you just go to the ascension. We must go all the way. Amen? All the way. And not even this. Not even just go far enough to have Pentecost. Because Christianity isn't, I don't want to use the word evolving, but it's a moving on. It's a going forward. Always and forever. Amen? We've got to go all the way. Right to the, what did we say last week or the week before? To the bitter end. Right? Peter goes off crying bitterly. And then he's back in. Praise God. We must go all the way. And you know what that means? That means allowing the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to come within and take control. How many times do we say God's in control? Well, that's what we're talking about. Amen? And we ought to want that depth in ourselves and not just look off and say, yeah, okay. But then stick with where we are. Amen? We always need to be moving forward, moving on in God, and allowing for His Holy Spirit to change us and to always call us into that depth. Amen? Let me put it this way. The whole Christian life is really the main event. Now, how are you really going to do what God wants you to do if you don't have the Spirit He sent to do it? You see what I'm saying? You can think, I've gone far enough. I've gone to the cross. I've gone to the tomb. I've done this. But that's not really what God says. God says it's all one big thing. Amen? And so we go ahead and we just go as far as He says to go. And you can about count on it. He's not going to tell you to stop. Amen? He isn't going to tell you to stop. So it's not a matter of trying to figure out, well, when are you born again? When are you saved? You know, and do I have to go any further than this? Or, you know, if you have His Spirit, and I mean, let me put it this way. If you have His Spirit so that you are born again under a new covenant, don't you want all of Him? Amen. So you just go ahead and do it. Just go ahead and go there. Amen. That's what God is calling for. That's why He's going through all this. That's why He's meeting with all these people. That's why He's putting this all together for them. Amen? He wants them all there in the end. Praise the Lord. And living for Him in the meantime. Do you see what I'm saying? And how do you live for Him if there isn't a Holy Spirit from within? Amen? Praise God. Our God is a great God. And He is greatly to be praised. Amen? Praise God. Father, I want to thank You, dear God, for Your truth here today. I know, dear God, that Your Holy Spirit is so very crucial in all of this, dear God. We can never, dear God, just sit back and say, well, I've had enough. No, Lord, that's not what You're calling for. You're calling for a people to just always keep moving forward. Always keep moving forward. There's no condemnation in that. There's no pointing of the finger in that. It's just, come on, let's take another step. Let's take another step. And then another. And Lord, praise God, you're the one, Lord, that calls for it. It's kind of like we've said really all along, that there's a, you know, that if you stay on God's road, you stay on Jesus' way, all these things come up. All these things come along. And you're the one that gets the glory. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. I want to thank you, dear God, that you are a loving God. You are a merciful God. You are a caring God. You are a God that wants us with you all through all of life and into the end, praise God, and even beyond. Hallelujah, Lord. Even beyond. You are an amazing God, a loving God, a caring God, a glorious God. And you, Lord, know what we need. You know what we need. And so we come before you, dear God, thankful for all that you want to give. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. Praise God.